It's good to see all of you again. Tonight we're in chapter 35 of Job. As we've been listening to Elihu together, one of the striking things I trust that we've all noticed is just how little compassion Elihu seems to have. He's talking to a man who is in suffering in an extreme way with Job. He's standing right in front of him, but he talks to him as though it's just about a theological argument or a philosophical debate where Elihu's going to show that he is right. And this is a good time to remind ourselves that if you're trying to win a theological argument with someone lying in a hospital bed, you probably haven't yet come to understand what theology is for. Theology is not an intellectual playground where we each try to show that we're the smartest and best informed without regard to the other person. Theology is about coming to know the Lord better, to know his ways better, so that we can reflect his character more fully into the world, right? It's not about lifting us up. Ultimately, it manifests itself in love. On the other hand, in one sense, I think Elihu actually is manifesting his theology. That is, as we see Elihu with his very detached view of how he should deal with Job, his lack of compassion, we should remember that this is also Elihu's view of God. Greg Beale, a professor now down at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, is very fond of saying that we become like what we worship. He actually has a book by that title. That's true of everybody. We become like that which we worship. Well, Elihu, if you can say he's worshiping anybody, is worshiping a God who is very detached, a God without compassion, a God who is very different than the Lord who has revealed himself as the Father of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Tonight's chapter is short compared to what we've been looking at, so we'll have a bit more time for discussion and question and answer, and you can ask Tom all your hardest questions tonight, and he'll fire back some answers for you. But before we do that, why don't we go before the throne of grace in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. We do pray that you would grant us wisdom as we listen to you speak to us from your word tonight. Father, what a tragic thing it would be if we simply moved from Elihu pointing out how Job is wrong, at least in Elihu's judgment, to us pointing out how Elihu is wrong. Help us rather to gain that true wisdom where we do reflect your character more fully into this world, where we understand you better, where we listen to you rightly and also avoid listening to those voices that are telling us lies, and where we speak your truth in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 35, and chapter 35, I'm going to say it breaks down into four sections. Really, it's only three, but there's one, just a transition verse. So if we look at chapter 35 as a whole, we're going to see that first, in verses 1 through 3, Elihu states what he thinks is wrong with Job. That is, he's going to name Job's supposed sin. Then verse 4 is just a transition. It's Elihu saying how he's going to instruct both Job and Job's friends. But I think it's kind of interesting, at least to pause on just a little bit. Then in verses 5 through 8, Elihu says that God is too great to be concerned with you, Job. And then in the rest of the chapter, that is verses 9 through 16, Elihu says, you're too bad, Job, for God to answer your prayers. So you want to think of this in terms of Job has been lamenting that God isn't showing up and explaining to him why he's suffering too much. And the twofold response in the main that Elihu has for him is, God is so great, he doesn't listen to you, he doesn't speak to you and answer your prayers, and you're so bad. And you have to ask yourself, is Elihu the type of guy you want visiting you on your hospital bed or in your hour of need? And the obvious answer is no. That is not what we want. But we also have to make sure that we're not being Elihus of a sort in this world. And I want to also encourage you, because I think we're tempted this way, don't listen to those voices that sound like Elihu, that are saying the reason why you're suffering, the reason why what you've prayed for hasn't come to pass yet is because God is so far above us, he really doesn't listen to you, or because you're so evil, God isn't going to hear your prayers. Yet in order for us to see this clearly, we need to dig just a bit into the first verses to understand what Elihu is doing. So would someone read verses 1 through 3 for us this evening? 1 through 3.
I can do that.
Jason.
Sure. Prayer.
Yeah, please.
Maybe. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?"
Thank you, Jason. I think it's important for us to grasp not only what Elihu is saying, but his basis for making these claims. So let's just slow down a little bit and ask that question. What exactly is Elihu saying about Job? Anybody at all? What's his claim? It's a little tricky, isn't it? You gotta think this one through. It's only two verses.
Is it along the lines of Elihu is asking Job why he thinks he has a special relationship with God?
Maybe. It could be a special relationship, or why he thinks he has a right to say these things, why he has a right to ask God for something. But in verse 3, he's putting words in Job's mouth, but he's not saying Job, you have, is claiming to have a special relationship with God. What is he saying in verse 3? What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? And you can try other translations if you like. How am I better off than if I had sinned? And that's words that he's putting in Job's mouth. By the way, Job hasn't actually said it, but he's putting these words in Job's mouth.
I think what he's saying is you're being rash because in reality you have sinned or you wouldn't be suffering.
Okay, it is true that Elihu has said that Job has sinned and that's why he's suffering. Particularly the other three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have said that. But that's actually not what verse 3 is saying. Verse 3 is describing the sin, and it's Job saying, as if Job had said this, he didn't, but he's saying, Job, you have said, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? This is trickier than it seems. Okay, let me take a shot at it for you, and then you can see if this makes sense. What Elihu is saying is, Job, you're complaining against God that you being righteous hasn't benefited you. That although you're living a righteous life, you might as well have sinned. It would have gone just as good for you, because God is indifferent. That is, Elihu is accusing Job of speaking wrongly about God, that God is indifferent to his own righteousness, and it would have been just as good if he had not, if he had gone on and been a wild sinner, right? Do you see that now that I say it? You can object and say, no, that's not what's in the passage, Pastor Booth. You're making this up. I'm not making it up, but I want you to see that. Not up and down. You don't have to say anything. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So Elihu is saying of Job, Job, you were speaking wrongly about God because you were accusing God of being unjust, because you would be just as well off if you had been a sinner as though you had been righteous. So what is he actually accusing Job of beyond just his the words he's putting in them? Is he accusing Job of doing something wrong, or is he accusing Job of something else?
I think it goes back to what he's been saying from the beginning. It's, you know, he's accusing Job of, and like his other three friends, that Job claims to be righteous. And Elihu and the others say, can't be, because of all that you've gone through.
It's true that Elihu has done that, but is that what he's doing here?
I mean, Elihu is accusing Job of accusing God, but I'm not sure where you're going, David.
No, Gary, that's right. So he's accusing Job of accusing God of being unjust, right? So he's actually naming the sin here. The sin here is not some deep hidden sin of, you know, he was really secretly an adulterer or he had murdered people and no one has known that. He's saying the sin that he's naming is that Job is accusing God of being wrong. Of course, Job hasn't actually said this. So what he's accusing Job of is having bad motives. I'm actually sticking with this for a very important reason here, because it'll play out in the rest of the chapter. It's important for us to understand that Elihu is accusing Job of having bad motives. Why is that a problem? That's an easy question for you. Why is it a problem that he's accusing Job of having bad motives?
Because it's not true.
It's not true. In fact, when we come to the end of the book, and this is very important, and I'm sure it's going to come as a great surprise to a number of people that are reading various commentaries who try to treat Elihu as though Elihu's a good guy who's speaking on God's behalf. When we come to the end of the book, the Lord himself will say to Eliphaz, but speaking broadly to all the friends there, you have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. There's two sides to that. He's saying you're wrong, but he's also saying that Job has spoken rightly about me. And Elihu is saying to Job, you've spoken wrong about God, right? So we all know, if you read the whole book, that Elihu is wrong and Job is, in fact, innocent of this charge. He's not a sinlessly perfect human being, but he's innocent of this particular charge. So let me back up a bit here and note a few things. First, please note that the worldview that Elihu is making merchandise of is actually his own worldview. It's also the worldview of Job's three other friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. That is, God gives external blessings to those who are righteous, right? That's what we've had all the way through the book. All his friends have a worldview where God just executes justice in this world automatically, quid pro quo. Good people get external blessings. Bad people get external judgments, right? And now he's saying that Job is accusing God of not following that pattern. But Job has never said God follows that pattern. It's the three friends who have that worldview of quid pro quo and external blessings. Now, I think you all realize that this is actually the same worldview going on in our own day with the so-called, you have to say so-called because it's not a real gospel, but the so-called prosperity gospel preachers. The only thing that's different is with Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad and Elihu, they're saying God rewards the righteous, the good, the moral. Whereas the health and wealth people say, if you have enough faith, or often that faith is expressed in terms of how much money have you donated to my religious organization so that I can buy a new jet and a bigger house, right? But it's still quid pro quo. That is not Job's worldview. right? So that's simply wrong. I do want to say we should remember the Lord does graciously bless our deeds that flow out of faith. He does do that, but it's not automatic external blessings in this life. The Apostle Paul gets blessings for what he does. Of course he does, but he also gets thrown into prison and beaten and so on. Right? You can't look at Paul's external life in this present age and say the Lord is paying him back, or there's no paying back, it's always by grace, but the Lord is graciously blessing Paul because of his grace-wrought faithfulness. That's just not true, and it's not going to be true in your life either, right? Elihu is suggesting that there's an automatic external payback, and that's just wrong. But that isn't the only problem. As Ray already pointed out, Job has never actually said anything like this. Elihu's simply making it up, right? But since Job hasn't actually said this, what aspect of Job's life is Elihu questioning? And as I've already said, he's questioning his motives. And the reason why I want you to wrestle with verses 2 and 3 to see that is because this has a very important practical application in all of our lives. We need to be very, 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 very careful. Might want to throw an extra very in there when we start questioning other people's motives. St. Augustine said something in the Confessions that has always stuck with me since I first read it, and that is, people are a mystery. People are often a mystery, even to themselves. That is, we often don't even fully understand our own motives, let alone understand the motives of someone else, right? So that's a really difficult thing. So when you look on another person and you see them acting in a particular way, don't rush to judging their motives or assuming that they're somehow bad motives. By the way, people normally assume, this is an aside. I grant this is an aside. This is a helpful aside, though, if you've never thought this one through before. People often assume that you will act or you have acted in a certain circumstance the way that they would if they were in that circumstance. So people that would have cheated if they had the opportunity to cheat that you did, they're going to assume you cheated. People that would be unfaithful to their wives, unfaithful to their husbands in a given circumstance, they'll assume you do the same thing, and so on. And that's what Bildad's doing here. Bildad is taking his own wrong theology, and he's slamming it onto Job, and he's saying, if I said those same things Job said, I would have meant this by them. But he's wrong, right? That is not what Job meant by them, and we happen to know that. I think what we need to see is just how dangerous this very practice is. The truth is that we rarely have a clear and full understanding of our own motives, let alone the motives of other people. Now, that doesn't mean we can never make judgments. Jesus does tell us that a tree is known by its fruit, right? Good tree is known by good fruit, a bad tree by bad fruit. But please remember that's not the only thing that Jesus says. For example, when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and he talks about the seed, the word of God, being sown, he talks about plants that just sprout up, and they have joy in the moment. And if we look at that person, we all go, that person is on fire for Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, yeah, but a time of trial comes, and they just wither away. Or he talks about seed that falls among the thorns, and the cares of this world choke it out. We can't see that in advance. We only see externally. It is God who looks on the heart. Let me make a very practical application for your friendships, for your marriages, even dealing with your children, dealing with your parents. As I tell everybody that I do premarital counseling with, always assume goodwill, right? Assume that your husband or your wife is doing things for good motives, even if they end up doing something that's dumb or bad or something that hurts your feelings. If you assume bad will, you're going to destroy trust in your marriage or in your other relationships. You really will. And if you end up assuming goodwill when the other person actually has bad motives, that will not hurt very much. But if you assume bad motives just gratuitously about other people, you're going to start destroying the trust in a relationship, the love in a relationship, the kindness in a relationship. We all need to take this to heart. We need to be very careful about assuming bad motives. Well, that's an awful lot out of two verses, but let me just see if you have any follow-up questions or thoughts. I do want you to see the big picture. Elihu is saying Job is speaking wrongly about God, although it's about his motives because Job hasn't actually said any of this. But he's saying Job is misrepresenting God as though he's righteous and God isn't being just with him. Do you understand that? Ron, you can object if you want. This is an open mic. Okay. Verse 4 is simply a transition verse. Elihu says, I will answer you and your friends with you. And as I said, this is just a transition verse. So on the one hand, it's not that big a deal. It's just transitioning to him saying this. But on the other hand, it's kind of surprising to me. He doesn't just speak to Job. He also speaks to all of Job's friends. I'm going to answer all of you. And I find that interesting. Because if we take Elihu's words and go back through the speeches of Job's friends, we will soon discover that everything he's about to say has essentially been said before by Eliphaz and by Bildad and Zophar. He's simply repeating what they say. In fact, if you simply talk in terms of the transcendence of God, Job has said it every bit as much as Eliphaz has. We'll see that in just a moment. What that means is Eliphaz is coming along saying, I'm ready to instruct everybody. Remember, he's like a sophomore here. He's a young guy, but he thinks he knows everything. I'm ready to instruct everybody. And in fact, what he's going to say back to them is things they've already said. Some were right, some were wrong, but he has nothing new. And I think that's a reminder to us that Elihu is very full of himself, and he thinks more highly of his own wisdom than perhaps he should. Questions on that? Well, we're going to see more about it in a moment, but questions on that before we move on.
I have a question.
Yeah, Tom.
So Elihu then is really, if we take him seriously, he's demonstrating, he's blind to the fact that what he's going to declare now is different from the three older gentlemen. And he's also caught. And I think that's one thing I've noticed. All of these friends are caught. They can only go so far, and then they start repeating it.
Mm-hmm.
But they're trying to convince themselves, too, you could argue. But it just shows you that they misunderstand the living God and that God is compassionate, that he does want to have a relationship with us.
Right, Tom, that's all really good. I think that whole sense of being caught is interesting because where they get stuck is, and we get stuck there, too, is they should realize, and I think to some degree they do realize, they've run out of steam. They have nothing else useful to say, although I don't think Elihu knows that yet. And the alternative is then to humble yourself and acknowledge that. And none of them do that. None of them humble themselves and say, you know what? I really don't have an answer here. Which, by the way, is a perfectly good thing to tell people when they're asking you, why am I suffering like this? Is to say, I don't know. But they're all thinking that they have an answer. So, Tom, that's good stuff, though. Any other thoughts on verse 4? Would someone read verses 5 through 8 for us? 5 through 8.
I can do that.
Thank you.
Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men.
Mm. Thank you, Jenny. So I think the first interesting thing is the issue I've already mentioned, but I'm going to give you two illustrations, is that while Elihu is approaching, like, I have wisdom, I'm going to instruct you, if you simply go back through the book, you're going to find out that everything he says has already been said before. To not be tedious, I'm going to give you just two examples, but I do want you to see this. And as you read back through Job, keep that in mind when you're thinking about Elihu in light of what his friends and in light of what Job himself has said. So in verse 5, Elihu says, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you." That is, he's appealing to the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, as an issue why God doesn't need to answer him. But back in chapter 9, Job described God by saying that the Lord is he who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Well, Job's confessing the transcendence of God, too. I actually think he's doing it in a much fuller and more interesting way. But it's not like Elihu's bringing something new to the table here. He's simply saying the same thing in actually a somewhat more pedestrian way. Or consider these words from Eliphaz in chapter 22. So you got to try to keep what you just heard Elihu say in 5 through 8 in your mind. Then listen to these words from Eliphaz. "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" Well, I think quite obviously, that's the same thing that Elihu was saying in verses 6 and 7, right? That your behavior does not actually benefit God in any way, and therefore there's no reason for God really to pay much attention to you over it. But Elihu, by the way, you can multiply this out dozens of times because, as Tom points out, the older friends kept repeating themselves because they got stuck at one point. They had nothing else to add. And now Elihu's actually going back and saying the same things that they did. Okay, that's fine. But what about the substance of Elihu's claims? Yes, he's repeating what's already been said, but does he have a point? To put the best possible spin on his words, Elihu is trying to make his point based on the transcendence of God. Transcendence speaks to the majesty, the greatness of God, God being above us in a very dramatic way, so much greater and more exalted than his creatures are. And it is absolutely true that no matter how fiercely creatures might rebel, we can do the Creator no harm. And no matter what we might want to do for him, we can add nothing to his own eternal perfections. Right? You get both sides of that. We can't really harm God. We can't really add anything to God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Right? We have the transcendence. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." But even this part of Elihu's theology, which might appear, if we don't think about it too much, might appear to be close to the truth, is actually deeply wrong. And that's something I want you to see, because his whole notion of God's transcendence misrepresents God's character. For Elihu confuses transcendence with indifference. That's what I want you to see. Elihu's God is distant from us. He's not just greater than us. He's like the deist God who's far removed from creation and unconcerned, for the most part, with his creatures in the world. Think back to Romans 11, which I just quoted. Remember how what Paul's great doxology to the transcendence of God in Romans 11 flowed from. What came right before it? It follows upon Paul's declaration of the staggering mercy that we have received and God's profound love for us in Jesus Christ. See, that's totally different than what Elihu's doing. Well, let me just give you a few verses of that from Romans 11 as it runs into that doxology where Paul rightly proclaims the exalted nature of God. Picking up in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Do you see how different this is from that quid pro quo sort of relationship? This is going to be relevant when we move on to verses 9 to 16. How different this is from the quid pro quo relationship that Elihu and the other friends think that God has with creation. God blesses good people with external blessings. He curses bad people with external blessings. That's the universe they have. God blesses good people. Whereas the gospel that Paul speaks of reveals that the Lord blesses bad people. People like me, people like you. Because God actually cares. God is compassionate. Naturally, this presents two entirely different pictures of what God is like. And remember, the Lord is going to say, Job has spoken rightly about me. Right? The friends are speaking wrongly about him. There's two different pictures of what the Lord is like. And even apart from focusing on God's mercy and grace, which flow out of redemptive suffering, something that Elihu and his friends don't have, Elihu is essentially portraying God as a deist, far removed in distance. One very fine Old Testament scholar, F.I. Anderson, puts it like this. Elihu does not have of God to believe that God can be delighted with a good man and grieved by sin. I want you to think about that in your own heart. Do you think about a God who, though he's unbelievably great, spoke the universe into existence? You think about how big the universe is, it staggers the mind. God created everything. But this God actually cares about us so that he's pleased with some people who by faith we can call good. And he's actually grieved over sin, both of unbelievers, and grieved over the sin of his children as well. Well, look at what Elihu says in verse 8. Elihu says in verse 8 to Job, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself and your righteousness the son of man. That is, he's saying it's all in the horizontal, right? In light of what came before. It doesn't impact God. But God reveals himself in a very different way. So I want you to compare this very horizontal thing where our righteousness doesn't impact God, he doesn't care, with what the Bible says. And I'm going to give you a passage from Isaiah 62. If you're taking notes, or you can go back and look at the video, Isaiah 62 is actually a helpful one to write down and to go back and meditate on a little bit. Picking up in verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight. That's capital M. God is saying this. You shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So we have some of that kind of reversal of imagery that we see in Hosea. But I really want to emphasize this point because I've discovered that Reformed Christians in North America in the 21st century have difficulty grasping the idea that God delights in us. right? We tend to emphasize the fallenness of humanity so much. But please notice what God says here. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God rejoices over you. Beloved, this is not the God of the deists, nor is it the God of Elihu. So here's the truth. You're going to hear the Elihus of our age whispering this message in your ear. You may be whispering it to yourself. Your prayers are not always going to be answered externally the way you want. You're going to have suffering that goes on for a long period in your life. And you're going to hear this. It's because you're sin. Because God doesn't care about you. Right? God is distant. He's a big God. You're small. Doesn't care. Don't listen to that. That's not true. Look at Jesus Christ and realize that God loves you in Jesus Christ with a perfect and everlasting love. In fact, God himself describes us as his own treasured possession. And the Lord says to those who believe in Jesus, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Thoughts or questions on verses 5 through 8? I think that, by the way, is very important. That's why I'm making a big deal out of it. Your worldview will be very different if you think that God is distant and we live in a deistic culture, the way we tend to, our culture talks about God is, you know, he wound things up, he's far away, doesn't care about things. Maybe he cares about really big stuff. The Bible reveals a God who numbers the hairs on your head, right? So we confess with the Heidelberg Catechism, but we confess that because it's in the Bible. God cares about us. Marissa, what do you think? You didn't know what you were going to call on
that,
you.
Like, sometimes you were warning us to not think these thoughts ourselves. And I think that more often than not, when we have struggles as even God's children, we think, well, I know everything's going to turn out okay in the end, but for now I'm just going to have to suffer and suffer and suffer. But he wants to give us joy in his word too. And I think often we forget that he's a personal, loving father. So... yeah, his covenant love really just popped out when you were talking.
Well, that's good. So the thing that Job is struggling with is Job knows God. He doesn't know him fully. He's going to come to know him more fully. We're going to come to know God more fully. But Job knows God, and what he knows about God doesn't match up with his experiences, and he's struggling, and he feels that sense of alienation. The problem with Job's friends are they have a wrong view of God. They do not understand that he's a God that's long-suffering and kind and gracious and delights in his children, right? He's more the big power that's the mechanism behind a pretty fatalistic universe. Any questions on 5 through 8?
I have a question.
Yeah, Tom.
So hasn't Elihu now even gone a little farther than the friends in that he's gotten so wrapped up in what he's saying, there would be no reason to be obedient to such a God at this point. In other words, if it doesn't affect God, it doesn't affect man. He's really dug a hole for himself, I think, in trying to appeal somehow to
what... That's really good, Tom. Actually, one of the comments, in one sense, he hasn't gone beyond his friends, except that he's brought these things together. His friends, the other friends, all say these things too. But Elihu does something that a really fine scholar, I mentioned, F.I. Anderson, happens to agree with you, Tom, which is he puts himself in a pit because he's contradicting himself. His claims can't go together, right? So if you have a theology where God automatically blesses good people but then doesn't care, those things aren't going to fit. And I think you hit the nail right on the head. So maybe you'll be teaching at Harvard next year. In the Old Testament department. They're looking for someone. They are, actually. They can't find an Old Testament prof for some reason.
Did you get your application in on time?
I'm sorry, what?
Did you get your application in on time?
I'm not applying. it turns out that Harvard is probably not that interested in someone quite as conservative as I am. How's that? Just a guess. Would someone read 9 through 16 for us? 9 through 16.
I can do that.
Thank you, Ray.
Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge.
Thank you, Ray. As Tom pointed out, there's a contradiction built into what Elihu's saying, and we're going to see that again here. He's just basically said, God is so exalted, he doesn't care about you. And now he turns and says, hey, wait a second, I got another one. The reason why God's not answering you is because you're so bad. And if you were doing a debate, which we're not doing, of course, and here is someone might want to turn to Elihu and say, pick one, right? Which one do you think is right? Because they can't both be right. But I want to suggest this is a dangerous one for us, because when someone suggests, or when we suggest to ourselves, that the reason why God isn't answering our prayers the way we want him to, the reason why we're continuing to go on suffering in a certain way, is precisely because there's something wrong inside of us. And the reason why that's so plausible is there's always something wrong inside of us, right? You can always look in your own heart and go, I don't believe as much as I should. I don't believe as well as I should. I harbored sins. I was coveting just this morning, and so on and so forth. And you can beat yourself up and become consumed by this. But it turns out that Elihu's theology of prayer is nearly entirely wrong. See, Elihu was saying, just along the same lines as he would have this automatic view that righteous people are automatically blessed with external blessings, and by the way, pretty quickly, consistently and quickly, and bad people suffer automatically and quickly. He says that's the way prayer works too. It's the same system. If you pray to God and you're a righteous person, then God very speedily answers your prayers and gives you what you're asking for. And then we ask, well, what about, say, Jeremiah? Right? Jeremiah prayed a lot. He's a prophet. And he's known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah didn't actually speedily get everything he asked for. Or we think about the father of the faith, Abraham and Sarah, and how long they wrestled with Sarah being barren. Right? Not for months, not for a few years, but for decades. Right? That is sometimes the way God works with us. So yeah, it's true that God does hear our prayers, he answers our prayers, but he doesn't answer them on our timetable. And the reason why they're not being answered on our timetable or in the way that we say is not necessarily because you're a bad person or I'm a bad person. That's not exactly how prayer works. As James will later write, chapter 5, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And remember, patience, it could also be translated long-suffering. It takes a long period of time, right? Nobody speaks about, well, they were patient for days, right? This was a long period of time where they struggled and didn't see what they were hoping for, what they were praying for. In fact, James goes on to say, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Elihu's wrong on both sides of this. He sees God as being very distant, but he also thinks that there's sort of a mechanistic thing where good people, they pray, they pull the lever, they get the answer. And by the way, that idea is still with us. in modern North American Christianity. There are people that have that sort of vending machine view of God, right? That if you do the right things, you behave the right way, you do the right things, you pull the lever, and out comes what you're asking for. But our God, who's absolutely sovereign, is also our Father, and he doesn't give us what we're asking for all the time. He's working out his perfect will for us. We see in part, he sees completely. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 16 in this section, looking at the very end. Elihu says, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Quite ironically, of course, we'd be more tempted to say that's what all the friends are doing, right? And as Tom pointed out, they get stuck. They're running on. They don't know what to say. They're multiplying words without knowledge. Is there a sense in which Job is doing that too? Well, a little bit. Job doesn't understand God as he should. We're going to see that while the Lord commends Job later on, Job puts his hand over his mouth. He says, look, I now know more. I heard about you, but now I've seen you, right? And I repent in dust and ashes. But the way that Elihu means it, I think he's fundamentally wrong. Elihu is saying that Job's prayers aren't answered because they are just empty words. I think in our day, someone might try to sell Job a book on the right way to pray, right? Or tell Job that God would listen and answer favorably if Job just had more faith. Please don't even imply that to somebody, right? That's a dreadful thing because it's crushing. The person who's suffering starts thinking, and the reason why I'm suffering is I don't trust enough. It's really one of the horrible, horrible things. You know, when people teach that if you have enough faith, you'll get healed, for example, there's two bad things that happens with that. One is your child gets sick and they don't get healed, and it's your fault because they would if you had more faith. The second thing is God does heal them, and you become proud because unlike my neighbor, I got lots of faith. I prayed, my son got healed. Those are both wrong. We can take our eyes off looking inside ourselves and look outside of ourselves to the gracious God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's back up just a little bit. In verse 12, Elihu gives the pride of evil men as the reason why God doesn't answer their prayers. That is, he's accusing Job of being proud and evil. He's got the pride of an evil man. Then in verse 13, he says it's because his prayers are empty, right? Just words. By the way, there is such a thing as empty prayers, right? Jesus talks about people who just babble on and think they're going to be heard for their many words. He says, don't be like that. He gives the Lord's Prayer. Pray like this, right? Pray to your Father in heaven. But Elihu is quite simply just wrong. Please remember that the Lord himself will say, I keep reminding you of this only because people keep forgetting. The Lord himself will say, you have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has. That is, the Lord not only condemns Job's friends, he also declares that Job has spoken rightly about God. Job's prayers are not empty, even though he's not getting an external answer that he wants. By the way, they will get answered. Right, they just don't get answers speedily in terms of his experience of them. They do get answered. The Lord shows up. He talks to Job. He doesn't actually explain to Job all the things he wanted. But Job is completely contented with God's answer. And we should note that God actually, even in this life, restores health and prosperity and children and so on all to Job. Job's prayers do get heard and answered. Verses 14 through 16 are a bit tricky to figure out. I don't know if you noticed that, if you had read it in advance. I think the New Living Translation gets it right, or at least I'm pretty sure it gets it right, and it's clearer. So let me read the New Living Translation to you and see if this makes sense to you. You might want to map this along with your own translations. Verse 14. You say you can't see him, but he will bring justice if you will only wait. You say he does not respond to sinners with anger and is not greatly concerned about wickedness, but you are talking nonsense, Job, you have spoken like a fool, right? So those two you says is what Elihu's putting on Job's lips. He's saying, these are the things you're saying, but here's why you're wrong. You say you can't see him. Clearly, that doesn't mean you can't see God. God's invisible. I think even Elihu knows that. He's saying you can't see God acting. You can't see how God is answering and responding, right? You can't see what's being done. But I also think, which is right, I think the New Living Translation gets this idea right. But I also think the New Living Translation captures the force of Elihu's words in verse 16. Elihu is slamming Job as someone who is talking nonsense and speaking like a fool. Now, Elihu was wrong about Job, and we know that. But I think we need to guard our own ears, not just our own lips here. We know Elihu's wrong about Job, but when we hear the Elihus of our own age saying that to us or saying that about other people, are we prone to look inside ourselves and go, yeah, they actually have a point, right? Because we all have pains that have not yet been taken away, and prayers which, at least in terms of what we were hoping for, have not yet been answered. I've mentioned F.I. Anderson a number of times tonight. I do want to give a somewhat lengthy quotation from him. I don't think it's that hard to follow, but I think he really gets this issue right at the heart of it. Professor Anderson writes, "It is always possible to think of a reason for unanswered prayer. The trite explanation, which we hear all too often, is that you didn't have enough faith or you prayed from the wrong motive." I'm sure you've all heard that. "Or you must have some hidden unconfessed sin." This diagnosis is always applicable. Everyone who prays is aware of the weakness of his faith. Everyone with a scrap of self-knowledge knows that his motives are always mixed. Everyone who searches his conscience can find no end of fresh sins to be dealt with. Think of Luther, by the way, before Luther comes to his Reformation understanding, going to confess his sins for 2-3 hours in the monastery, right? If you actually start dredging through your own mind for all the things you could possibly have done wrong or thought wrong or bad motives, that's what you would be doing too. Anderson is correct about that. But he goes on to say, "If no prayers could be offered and none answered until all these conditions were satisfied, none would ever be offered and none answered. The Elihus of this world do not care about the cruelty of their perfectionist advice and its unreality. Their theory is saved, and that's what matters." What you need to remember is God accepts your prayers because of the grace and the work of Jesus Christ. See, Job's friends have no place for a mediator with redemptive suffering. But because Jesus has put away all your sins, right? He has. And because you're trusting in God through Christ, God has given you a new heart to do that. Then God delights to hear your prayers. God delights to. Not simply Jesus, who's also God, but God the Father. Jesus himself tells us that. He delights to hear our prayers. So I think there are two pretty obvious applications from this, but I don't want to miss them. First, don't be like Elihu. This is no way to talk to people who are suffering. And second, and this is what I really want you to apply to yourselves, don't let the Elihus of this world speak these sorts of words into your conscience and make you uneasy. Right? Just don't listen to them. Listen to God instead. Well, I want to conclude tonight by asking what honestly is a very difficult question. Is it ever appropriate, when someone wonders why the Lord isn't answering their prayers, to talk about the transcendence of God or to suggest that their prayers aren't being answered because of their sins? Right? Do you understand the question? The question is it ever appropriate to talk about the transcendence of God or to talk about a person's sins when they're wondering about why God isn't answering their prayers? You know, people are struggling, they're having a really hard time, and they're telling you, they're being very upfront about it. "I don't understand. I keep praying. I keep asking God to take away this issue in my life. And your response is, well, God's a lot bigger than you, infinitely bigger than you. Or have you considered that it might be because of sins in your life? I want to give you a three-part answer to what I think is a very difficult question. First, please don't make this your default answer, right? You do not want to rush into talking about the transcendence of God and the wickedness, the sin of the person as a possible reason why they don't have a sense their prayers are being answered and they continue on in their suffering, right? This is not something we should just jump into. Second, if you're going to talk about the transcendence of God, make sure you talk about the transcendence of the actual God, right? Not Elihu's deistic transcendence, which just makes him distant. Talk about the greatness and majesty of the God who is compassionate, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It is totally appropriate to say that, yes, I don't understand why God is doing this in your life, and you may not understand either. But, you know, as the popular, well, somewhat popular Christian song puts it, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart, right? Understand the goodness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God who's become your father in Jesus Christ, right? So talk about the great God in terms of him being personal in an intimate way. He loves you with an everlasting love. Of course, here I'm talking to Christians. But, of course, if you're talking to non-Christians, you can say the very same thing, but say, listen, and this God can become your father if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right? Present the gospel to them. Don't simply say, God's really big. Who are you to be asking God for explanations? Third, if you are going to talk about someone's sins hindering their prayers, make sure, make certain that you are sure that they are in fact sinning the way that you think they are. That means you do not go questioning people's motives. Now, if someone's living with their girlfriend and complaining that God's not answering their prayers, or they're committing adultery on their husband or their wife, and you know that, and then they're complaining about how hard their life is, and I don't know, I prayed, I went to church, I threw a couple bucks in the offering plate, why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, then by all means, it would be appropriate for you to point out that their sins have separated them from their God. But if you're going to talk about sins separating people from their God, don't leave it there. Come back with the fact that God has a solution to that. God has a remedy to your sins separating you from God. If you turn from your sins to embrace Jesus Christ, in Christ you will discover a faithful and all-sufficient Savior who puts away even this sin. You do have to turn. There is repentance involved. It's not just raising your hand. But if they turn and embrace Jesus Christ, their sins will be put away. Well, what I'm suggesting is we should never leave it simply as God is great, therefore you don't have any understanding of what he's doing, and God is holy, therefore, because of your sin, you're separated from God. We should always come back to God is personal, compassionate, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who has made propitiation for the sins of the world through his Son. Well, I think that's where I want to stop tonight, but encourage us that we should never come short of the one thing that Elihu doesn't have to offer, and neither do his friends, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me stop there and ask if you have any questions or comments on the chapter as well.